It's a good lead-in for where we're going. I want you to take your Bibles this morning and open to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Find the very end of the chapter, or get to the end of the chapter when you find Romans chapter 3. Reading out of the New American Standard, as we usually do. So if you don't have a Bible, you can use the one that's in front of you in there in the pew, because that's what those are. But in Romans chapter 3, we're going to put in at verse 29, just to kind of give you, we're going to be in the last part of Romans 10 or Acts 10 today. But this is a lead in because this is kind of pulling together what we've been seeing as we've been going through, been in Acts 10. And in Romans chapter, up to Romans chapter 3, I went through and I read all through these first three chapters the other day because I was trying to remind myself really of how Paul argues through this point in the first part of Romans. And what Paul is getting at in the first three chapters of Romans, if you want to go back, sit down and read through those three chapters today, there's a main point that he's getting at. And his main point is everyone is guilty. There's no exception. And God equally is merciful to all. And equally has extended his grace to all. So there's no difference in terms of who is able to come to salvation, because there's no difference in the fact that everybody's guilty. And that was the main point that he's going on in there. That has, without getting too caught up in it, just to remind you, that really has a lot more to do with the Christian life, which is what Paul is going to be arguing for, than it really does as an argument for salvation. Because you're going to have a tough time living the Christian life if you come into the Christian life thinking, hey, I came into the Christian life needing less than those people did. Because I was like, you know, I was raised by Christian parents. I was raised, seriously, in the house I grew up in, we didn't cuss. In fact, if I even said a word that even came close to being bad, I literally get a bar of soap in my mouth. You ever seen that kid in the Christmas Story? Of course, I never got away with saying it. I don't know what it would have been if I would have said words like that kid supposedly said in that movie. But, you know, we just didn't do that. And you could take that as a point of pride. And in growing up, there were a lot of times because of the kids I went to school with, I thought, well, I'm better than them in some way. Oh, yeah, we're all lost. Yeah, but I was maybe less lost. No way. First part of the book of Romans is demonstrating we're all equally lost. There's nobody that's more lost, no one that's less lost. And you're never going to learn the Christian life until that comes to be a real reality in there. That's one of the key things of really being able to appreciate how grace works. But here in Romans chapter 3, as he comes to the end of this, Romans chapter 3, and he says in verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed then, there's one God who will justify the circumcised. Now, the New American Standard says by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, I want you to look up here for just a moment. Okay? Pronounce that word right there. You don't even have to know Greek and you can probably figure out what that is. Ek. And we get the word exit comes from the word ek. Okay? So when we have this, he says he's the one who declares righteous the circumcision out of faith. And the uncircumcision through faith. Now, why does he use two different prepositions? One preposition for the circumcision and one for the uncircumcision. That seems to be a difference. And I believe the very simple answer that we're looking at in the book of Acts is for the circumcision, there already was a content of faith that they believed. Now, I don't believe Romans 3:30, this verse that we're looking at right now, I don't think this verse is true anymore. Now, the reason I don't believe it's true anymore, I believe it was true at a point in time in which there were Jews who had an Old Testament faith in the person of Jesus, in God and in what God had done. Some of them, it was in the person of Jesus Christ, because some of them had walked the earth and seen him and believed he was God. But as Ben went over, I think Ben went over two different passages, at least in the adult class this morning, in which the disciples did not understand or comprehend what Jesus meant when he predicted his death and resurrection. See, it was foreign to them. They were looking for a king coming in glory, not a king. They weren't looking forward to the suffering servant. And yet if they would have read Isaiah 53, they would have seen in Isaiah 53 that the servant suffers first and then enters into his glory, if they would have put that together in the order that Isaiah 53 goes through. So when he's talking about out of faith, what he's really getting at is that the Jews had to come. They had a faith, but they have to come out of a faith that they've already been in. But the uncircumcision, they've never had a faith before this. So they're coming through faith. Okay? This is in other words, for most of them, it's a first. Now, we do have a little bit different situation. If you take your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 10, we do have a little bit different situation with this man and his household, Cornelius. Cornelius is not described as a proselyte. There is a term proselyte. This is what they usually call him, and some of you have maybe heard this terminology, but they believe that, commentators believe popularly or frequently that this man was called a proselyte of the gate. Now, what a proselyte of the gate meant was that if you came to the temple, since he was not a circumcised man, see, if he would have become a real proselyte of Judaism, he would have had to become circumcised, and that would have granted him entry into the temple area. So like the Jews, he being a Gentile could have come, entered through the gate of the temple, and been able to hang out up there at the temple where the Jews were. Proselyte of the gate was a person that adhered to Judaism, listened to Judaism, liked the Jewish scriptures, but because they didn't go through with all the purification rites and didn't go through circumcision, they could only come as far as the gate of the temple area. And so they could sit out front at the steps, but they couldn't go up into that whole big, large temple complex that was up there. And they believed that this is what he was. Remember, he's a soldier. Okay, and he's an Italian soldier. He was part of the Italian cohort, which was that special band of Italian soldiers that went out and represented Rome. They were very loyal. You didn't just get to be this. You demonstrated this by being a real fighter, and that's what this man. He's over 100 soldiers, which meant he's a man that has the type of character that he would be entrusted by his superiors to be over 100 men. 100 men's a lot of people to be over, okay? And so this is the kind of man that we have. We saw that we have seen previously here in Acts 10 that an angel from God came and appeared to him while he was in a vision, tells him your prayers and your alms. We saw that this man was an Old Testament saint because in the first part of the chapter we have the Old Testament word godly, or the word godly, excuse me, not Old Testament word godly used, meaning he was one that was honoring God by his life, by the things that he did. So he's an Old Testament saint. He sends for Peter on the instruction of the angel. Peter then, remember, has the vision. And what we went over last week, there was one main point that we went over last week that God had to get through to Peter, who was a real Jew. And he was a Jew's Jew. And that was, hey, there is to be no favoritism, because God does not play favorites. God does not have partiality. And so you go to this man and you take the gospel with him. And Peter, remember when he walks in, he says, you got to remember. He says, this is a big deal for me because this is what he says, because, you know, it is not the tradition. It is not accepted custom for a Jew to eat with or even to walk in and spend time in the place where Gentiles. They were so, made such a big deal out of this. And if you went back to the Old Testament, God made a difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. But this had become really, a really big deal when there was a Greek ruler that was over the land of Israel in about the 2nd century BC by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes that attempted to force Greek lifestyle on the Jews. And one of the things he did was he had an image of himself made. He called himself Zeus. This was not unusual. Oftentimes rulers identified themselves with their gods, called himself Zeus, went into the Jews' temple in Jerusalem, slaughtered a pig and poured blood out on their altar. That's an unclean animal. I mean, he did all this. And the rise of what came out of that was what you have in the Catholic Bible, in the extra biblical books, They have some inaccuracies in them, but there's some interesting history. First and Second Maccabees, which tell about the Maccabeans, which was a family, and they led the Maccabean revolt. And out of the Maccabean revolt came the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were to say, we will not bow to a Greek lifestyle. We will not live like Greeks. We will live like Jews, like God said. And so it starts off with a good thing, but all of us know, oftentimes things that start off like a good idea quickly escalate. They either start with a partnership for transformation. It goes, and for whatever reason, things like that tend to, you know, people lose interest. People move off. People get other things. That's why I had a friend once that was teaching in a seminary, and they asked him to become the president. And he says, I don't want to be the president. Because you know what happens? There are people that get all excited about a seminary, and they want to support it for a little while, and then they kind of, then you've got to, if you're, when you're president, you've got to spend your time all the time going around to churches and individuals, knocking on doors, keeping the support up. You got to keep pushing. You got to keep getting support. Because if you just back off, it they know for a fact it dwindles. And that happens with things. People get excited about something, it dwindles. So that's the one way that this could have gone. It could have started off with a lot of enthusiasm, and it did, but it could have dwindled. And there were people that kind of eventually over time, yeah, we'll live like Greeks. But there were people within the Pharisaical movement that stayed hard, and by the time Christ comes down the line, they have really made the Pharisees, and they've made the law so hard and so rigid, and it's become inflexible. And so Jesus Christ has to talk to these people that have missed the real point of the law. Some of them are actually using the law to manipulate things in their favor. We say all of this is a background, because by the time this comes along, they have changed the custom and made it so rigid within Judaism that a Jew just didn't even enter the house of a Gentile, much less sit down to eat with him. And that's what Peter said. But Peter says, I have realized God does not show favoritism. That was our main point of last week. All that's review. Now he comes up to the message. And we start in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. And verse 36, and he says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. There's a popular verse that is quoted a lot at Christmas time out of the book of Luke. It has the word peace in it. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we miss the point of the verse. Our brother, Rich Schaefer, when he was here a couple weeks ago for our Bible conference, if you remember, he pointed out what that verse is really about. It's not peace on earth, goodwill to men. Literally, it's peace on earth among men. Is he okay, Lucy? Okay. It's peace on earth among men of good will. In other words, as Jesus was going about, he was preaching the peace that they would have under the kingdom. If they would accept the kingdom, they would have had this peace. They could have enjoyed this peace. Of course, they didn't. And what they actually did was they lost peace, and eventually they lost their country, they lost their temple. It all came, the heel of the Romans just came down harder and harder as they, not seeking peace, actually pursued conflict and ended up into such a conflict with the Romans that the Romans had to bring their heel down really hard on them. And so, but this is what Jesus had been preaching. His message of the gospel really was, as Peter summarizes it here, it was a message of peace for the people of Israel. It's what it would have been. If they would have received the kingdom, if they would have welcomed this message, they would have really enjoyed peace. But he goes on, you yourselves know. So this isn't something that Cornelius and his household were unaware of. Remember, they're over on the coast. They're not in Jerusalem. They're over on the coast in the city of Caesarea. Okay? And he says, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea. So Judea off over to the west of them just a hair. Starting from Galilee, that's up to the north. We should have had a map up here, but you know Galilee, where Jesus was from up in Nazareth and where many of the disciples were from, after the baptism which John proclaimed. So he's kind of given an introduction. In other words, and we've told you this, Josh and Faye have gone over this with us a little bit of what they do with New Tribes Missions. But you know, when you go into people and they have no background whatsoever, and and you need to be aware of this because this is becoming more, let's put it this way. When I was growing up, you could go and share the gospel with, I would venture to say, probably 9 out of 10 people, maybe even 99 out of 100 people. Some of you could maybe concur with this. And most of them would have at least a peg in their mental wall on which to hang information. But you're dealing with a lot of people today, even here in the United States, more and more people that really have no idea. In fact, I'm trying to remember who it was. I think it was somebody here in the church, but I've run into this idea too of a person that when somebody shared with them about who Jesus was, they actually looked and they go, "You mean that was a real person? Yeah. I thought it was just a cuss word." Seriously, that's what they thought. Because there's people, you know, they go around and they use Jesus like a cuss word and they didn't know it was a real person that was being talked about. And so it is important for us to make sure when we share the gospel with people that we at least give them a mental peg on which to hang this. We're not just taking information and just throwing something out there. Jesus is an historical figure in a real historical context, real events that really took place. It's not just religion. It's real historical events. And so this is where Peter starts. Peter starts, says, this one was preaching peace, and he goes through things. You guys know all this, he says. You know this. Verse 38, this Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed. I'm sorry, we've got to go back up to verse 36. I missed one of the most important punches up there in verse 36. Okay, I've got to keep on track. Verse 36 says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And then we have if you have modern versions, New American Standard or the ESV, they usually have, he is Lord of all, and it's a parenthetical thought. And I think it is parenthetical that Peter's throwing this in, he's Lord of all. What does he mean when he says he is Lord of all? Okay, that's part of it, but there's another part to this. I mean, there's something else that he means when he's talking about he's Lord of all. He also means that this one's deity. That's really, keep that in mind. Most of the time in the New Testament, when Jesus is called Lord, it is a reference to his deity. Because remember, the word Lord could just mean master. But it's also the word that when the Old Testament translates, or when the New Testament translates the Old Testament, the Greek word kurios is the word that's used to translate the name Jehovah out of the Old Testament, which our English Bibles usually translate with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all capital letters. If you've got a good Bible, they've chosen to do that just to show you this is different from the normal word Adonai, which does mean master. Jehovah was God's name. So it's important up here. And the reason we say this is because part of the gospel, one of the things that sometimes we can omit is I don't think you need to spend a lot of time trying to prove that this one's God. Either these people, either a person when you're communicating the gospel with them is going to hear it and believe or they're not. And so spending another 20 or 30 minutes going through and trying to prove that he's deity isn't necessary. But it is necessary to communicate we're not talking about a created being here. We're talking about one who is Lord of all. Now we go on down in the context of verse 38. See, I was looking for the statement and I skipped over it, which is why we had to go back. But in verse 38, Jesus then of Nazareth. Remember, Jesus was a popular name at his time. So it's important to identify him with Nazareth because remember, Jesus is a translation of what Hebrew name? Joshua. And Joshua was, I think at the time that Jesus walked the earth, was like in the top 10 boys' names. Okay? So, you kind of know how that is. Name cycle and things like that. So unless you're like the Orths and you choose Kenya and Brooklyn and things like that, a lot of people choose names that are kind of, you know, they're the names that are popular. So when Katie was born, like one of the top 10 names was Ashley. And we were talking about that the other day. That was actually one of the names we talked about, naming her. See? But Jesus was one of those top 10 names for boys at the time that Jesus walked the earth. It's Joshua. So it's important to identify. We're not talking about just any Joshua, any Jesus here. We're talking about the one of Nazareth. that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So he's giving some background on the nature of this man. He wasn't just a person that just showed up on a cross. He was a man that actually was doing what God gave him to do. He is God. He already defined him back in verse 36 as being Lord of all. Now, in which way was God with him at the end of verse 38? In the realm of his human nature, he operated by the power of God. It is important for us to understand that with regard to God the Son. He did not, when he walked the earth, just exercise his divine power willy-nilly. He, according to the Gospel of John, very importantly, did what the Father asked him to do. We're not going to take the time to do it, but we could go over to Philippians 2, and in the first 8 verses of Philippians 2, you have the statement over there that he was God, he was equal with God, and being equal with God was not, he wasn't snatching or grabbing at that because it was his by right, but he emptied himself, became a servant, became a slave. What does a slave do? His own will? No, he does the will of the master, the one that is over him. And so what did the Son do when he humiliated himself or humbled himself and went from being, from emphasizing who he was as God to actually becoming a human being? What did he do? He submitted himself to the will of the Father again and again and again. And we have this repeated in the book of John, that he said what the Father gave him to say. He did the works that the Father gave him to do. And so this one then, operated by the power of the Holy Spirit, that, by the way, is important for your Christian life, because what he was demonstrating was that being human does not preclude you from being godly. You actually, because you have the Holy Spirit, you, like Jesus Christ, have the potential to live out a Christ-like life or a life that honors God. And he demonstrated that as human nature. That's a whole other set of Bible studies. But verse 39. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death, hanging him upon a cross. And that word that's translated cross, literally in the Greek, is the word, it's the word, well, it's Xula, Xulu in this case, and it's the word for tree or wood. Now, the reason it says that is because the Romans didn't hang him on wood, well, on a tree. They hung him on a cross, a man-made article. But in the Old Testament, it was actually a tree that they would take bodies of those that were condemned and had been killed. They take their dead bodies and hang them up on a cross. And that, according to the law, was cursed is everyone that hangs on a cross. In other words, if you were cursed, let's put it this way. It wasn't this long ago, even in our country, that they did this. That you had people that when they committed capital crimes, that they would actually take their bodies and they would leave them on display in a public setting. And you know what would happen? You're walking to town with your kids to do the day's business and you walk by and your kids are looking up there seeing these dead bodies hanging up there and the kids are going, "What's that, Dad?" And Dad says, "That's what happens to little boys that don't obey Dad." Seriously. It was a way of instilling in them that you don't want to grow up and mess around because you don't want to be like that person up there. Okay. And that's what they did under law. Under the law, that people were stoned, they were put to death, and then they put their bodies, when they were punished like that, they put their bodies on display for a period of time. And so this is what happened with Jesus Christ, and this is why Peter says that he was hung on a tree, although you have cross, but we do not have the Greek word cross here. That's what I'm trying to point out. Now, one of the things that I'm trying to do on this outline here, if you saw up toward the top of the outline, I'm trying to make some comparisons between these statements here and the statements that Paul makes when he goes through the gospel in Acts 13. Because I want you to see that there's continuity in the way that the gospel is communicated by Peter and then by Paul, and then continuity, eventually what we're going to see as we look at these, continuity with the gospel as Paul communicates it in 1 Corinthians 15. So very quickly here, in Acts 13:33, we have this same idea here, that he is Lord of all. So we're talking about Jesus Christ being deity. Jesus Christ is God. And Paul, in Acts 13, quotes from Psalm 2. And this is one of the few places that actually we have a specific number of a psalm stated, but in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And when Paul cites that in Acts 13, you need to understand, any Jew that would have been sitting there, that would have listened to Paul say, quote from Psalm 2, you are my son, they would have understood that that was God speaking, and that is God saying, you yourself are God. This person he's talking about, you're my son. So, Paul and Peter both, in communicating this, they don't spend a lot of time, they don't get too wrapped up in it, but both of them indicate this one we're talking about is deity. Then we've gone through this idea about the fact that he was, excuse me, here in Acts chapter 10, that he was hung upon a cross. Verse 40, that God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible. Plainly visible is the idea. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Just going to say this as an aside here on this whole issue, that he didn't appear to everyone. Do you remember the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? And the rich man, after he realizes that Lazarus can't come over and drip a little bit of water on his tongue to relieve him, he says, okay, Father Abraham, can you then send Lazarus back? Because I have, and I think it's, off the top of my head, but I think it's five brothers. Okay? Five brothers. And I don't want them to come here too. So send Lazarus to them. And he says, well, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them read Moses and the prophets. And he says, oh no. He says, if one went back from the dead, then they would believe. And Abraham says, no, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, even if one came back from the dead, they would not believe. Now, you kind of know my particular take on the story, because the man that is being asked to go back is named Lazarus. And what is one person that we have a specific name for that did come back from the dead in the book of John? Lazarus. And when Lazarus came back from the dead, everybody believed then, right? No. What actually happened is that they just said, hey, we not only need to kill the man that raised him, but we need to kill Lazarus too. Demonstration of exactly what Abraham told the rich man. Even if one came back from the dead, they still would not believe. In fact, they'd try to do away with the evidence if it was possible. That's what they were trying to do over there in Acts. And so, for this reason, Jesus doesn't go around and just appear to everybody. He appears in the context here only to those that he had specifically chosen. So now I want to go through just some of these things. Acts 10:39, we have the statement here. He says, we are witnesses of what he did both in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem, but they put him to death, hanging him upon a tree. And with that, then Acts 13:28, Paul also says, and though they found him in him, no guilt. Now think about this. We're witnesses of what he did in the country of the Jews in Jerusalem. What was he doing? He was doing good works and healing. So is there a cause in a person that is doing good works and healing people? Is there a good cause to put that man to death? No. And that's what Paul says. They found nothing in him that was guilty or guilt-worthy of death, but they still asked Pilate to have him executed. And that word executed over there literally is get rid of this nuisance is what the word meant. Okay. Literally it was take this thing away. That's what they wanted him to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, where Paul delineates the gospel, he says, I delivered unto you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So, Paul tells us one of the four key points of the gospel, number one, is that Christ died. Peter tells us this in Acts 10:39, and Acts chapter 13, Paul says this. Now, it says that Paul adds one other point here that Peter actually does not hit in Acts 10, but Paul says that he was buried. And Paul does say this in Acts 13:29, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. And so Paul did talk about his burial, and Paul included that when he mentioned the gospel over in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 verse 4 says that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And we saw here, Acts chapter 10 verse 40, that God raised him on the third day. So there's the resurrection. Jesus is raised. And also Acts 13:30, but God raised him literally from the dead. There's one last part of this. 1 Corinthians 15:5, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and the last of all to one that was untimely born, literally one that was aborted is what the Greek word untimely born was. He appeared also to me. And so the appearance, it's one of the things, I think I've become more conscious of this, that I haven't emphasized this, but Paul includes this as part of the gospel. And Peter does too. Notice this here over in the last part of Acts 10:40, and made him to appear, verse 41, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And also in Acts 13:31, Paul says, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to this people, or to the people. In other words, when we communicate the gospel, it's easy for us to take the gospel and try to shrink it down. We want to find a nugget. We want something we can say in just a few words. But in reality, what we find is that when Paul communicated the gospel, it had to do with Christ's death for sins, had to do with his burial, had to do with his resurrection, and he even communicated with it. He was so alive that he actually appeared and was seen. And we see that he communicated that in Acts 13, and Peter communicates that in Acts 10. And I'm kind of, in the process of this, I'm kind of rethinking about how I go about communicating the gospel. That when I communicate the gospel, I want to bring this out. Now, I tell you, if you think I came to this on just reading this on my own, this is one of the things that, you know, I've kind of looked at this, but it was actually, it was a couple of years ago. None of you would know. Does anybody in here know who Craig Hubler is? You remember Craig Hubler? Okay. So actually, I think it was Craig Hubler that I was down at the forum a couple years ago where Debbie's father pastors. And Craig Hubler was in there and he was talking to me. And he says, you ever notice, he says, that Paul and Peter, they emphasize the appearances when they talk about the resurrection or when they talk about the gospel. And you notice how in that context that Paul tells us that that's part of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. And I said, huh. He says, yeah. He says, do you think we're kind of given kind of a shortened gospel, kind of an incomplete gospel when we don't also communicate the fact that he appeared and was seen by many? That's kind of, my reaction is, well, I haven't done it that way. So no, I don't know if that's right. But it's real easy to do that. To go, well, this is the way I've always done it. Okay. It was years ago, this would probably be back in, I don't know, 30s or 40s, down at Dallas Seminary. There was a man that would come through that I'm not going to name him. Some of you might know his name, some of you probably don't, but that he would come through as an evangelist, and they'd bring him in for a week of meetings down there at the seminary. And every year he would tell them that, you know, the easiest way to lead people to the Lord is to get them to say the sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lewis Berry Chafer, who happened to be the president down there, would always point out, and he'd invited the guy. I don't know why you would continue to invite a guy that he, because my professional, Laverne Chafer, said you could be almost guaranteed that the week after that man left, Lewis Dr. Chafer, who was the president of the seminary, would actually be getting up and correcting, that is not the gospel. He corrected it. So I'm like, why would you invite him in to do this? But he actually had somebody that pointed out, you know, that's not really the gospel, just telling people to do that. And his response was, well, it's worked for me for 20 years. Well, what he meant by it worked is I get responses to it. I get people that'll do it, see? So I get people that sign a card and say I believed, or people come forward in his evangelistic meetings and things like that. You can get all kinds of responses. I probably share, because I haven't particularly ever watched this happen, but our former friend, Laverne Chafer, has since passed away, but I remember him saying way back years ago when he was down in Los Angeles at the Bible Institute, he said that there was a guy that would get on the buses or the trolleys or whatever, and would stand at the front and shout the gospel or shout out verses at the top of his lungs and then go sit down and at the top of his lungs start trying to do personal work with a guy on the bus or whatever so everybody else could hear, and he got all kinds of converts. Because there were all kinds of people that wanted to get rid of this nut because they're embarrassed to have this person yelling at them on the bus these scriptures. Now, I don't know what he communicated in those contexts. There may have been some people that he communicated the gospel, may actually have believed, but it's also possible there were a lot of people that said, yeah, I'll pray your prayer, I'll do whatever you want to say just to get rid of you. So just trying to say, just because we can get a response doesn't necessarily mean that we're communicating the gospel right. Okay? Just because we've tried. It's like all kinds of people say, John 3:16, easy to share the gospel. But John 3:16 doesn't tell you what Christ did, and it doesn't tell you about his resurrection. It never tells you where he died. There's no death for sins, and there's no resurrection. Keep in mind, John 3:16 is about you, really. It's not about unsaved people, ultimately. That's not the main point in there, but we're not here to talk about that. Okay, so we go back here into Acts chapter 10. Keep moving. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. And it says, "And he ordered us then to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." We're going to come back to that in just a minute. "Of him then all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Now, I wanted to try to get this statement in here that he says that he has ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that he is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. There's one other passage of scripture, and it's John chapter 16, that I just kind of want you to parallel these statements that we have in Peter's communication of the gospel. Starting at the first here, let's go down through John 16, verse 8. It says, "And he, when he comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "will convict or convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, if we stop and think about that, first of all, it's the sin. And notice when we go down to verse 43, in Peter's communication there, he says that there's a forgiveness of sins. Now, forgiveness of sins doesn't mean anything if you think you're innocent. So in other words, the Spirit has to convince you you have sins. Or sin, literally, because you don't believe in Christ. And or for you have the forgiveness of sins, correct? Can't be forgiven something that you don't do. In other words, if you come up to me and say, if Ed were to come up to me afterwards and say, "Tim, I forgive you for ruining my van." And I'm going, "What did I do?" "Well, my van quit working this week and I think it must be your fault." Go, "What?" You know? In other words, you don't forgive a person for something that they had nothing to do with. Okay, that was kind of a really ridiculously silly illustration, but you get the point that in order to be forgiven, they have to be guilty of it first. Second of all, he says that they do not believe in me, which connects also in verse 43 where it says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." So notice how he ties believing in forgiveness of sins in verse 43, just like John said, or Jesus says over in John 16:9, that concerning sins, because they don't believe. So they're guilty of sin because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Everybody follow this? Okay. Verse 10. "And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me." What did Jesus do that he was righteous? He had righteousness of his own. But I believe that's demonstrated in the context here of Acts 10 and verse 38, which says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. I believe Jesus really demonstrated his real righteousness, something that none of these other people. Ben went over examples this morning with his own disciples. You want to talk about a bunch of guys that weren't really all that righteous? I mean, if they're arguing on more than one occasion about who's greatest and who gets to sit at the Father's right or sit at your right hand, who gets to sit at your left hand and things like this. You really see that these people lacked righteousness. Certainly the scribes and the Pharisees did. Jesus over in the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll absolutely by no means enter into the kingdom from the heavens." So the scribes and Pharisees had a type of righteousness, but it wasn't sufficient righteousness. And then lastly, in verse 11, it says, "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And what does Peter say in verse 42? "And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he," Jesus Christ, "is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and dead." Isn't it ironic that the one that they reject his righteousness, they do not believe in him, he's the one that will judge them. Of course, that's Paul's argument in Romans 8 about why you don't come into judgment. Because you have been declared righteous by him. And because he's declared you righteous, you're not going to be judged by the one who is the judge. Now, we go back here to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And verse, I want to go back and read verse 43 and pick this up and come down in here. It says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter, they were amazed because the gift of the Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles. Now, how do they know that it's poured out? They know because in verse 46, they heard them speaking with languages, exalting God. That we have speaking in tongues, but we've talked about this before. To speak in tongues meant to speak in a known language. These people weren't doing, weren't speaking in ecstatic utterances as people that believe in speaking in tongues do. In fact, I was listening to a man that was he was teaching a theology class, but he was talking about a friend of his that had been in a Pentecostal church, and he came in there one day, and the guy said, "Why don't you speak in tongues today?" And he says, "You know what?" He says, "To be honest, I haven't spoken in tongues yet." And they all were just alarmed. "You haven't spoken in tongues yet?" He goes, "No." He says, I just kind of like waiting for it to happen." He goes, "Oh, you don't wait for it. You just make it happen. Just start going like this. Just start going, Jesus, 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 Jesus." And pretty soon you just, and they started showing him how to do it. They were going to teach him how to speak in tongues. And that's the way they did it. They started just chanting Jesus over and over and over again and just kept getting themselves worked up till pretty soon they were just doing this gibberish stuff. And it's not what tongues is. Tongues in Scripture is always a known language. Remember back in Acts chapter 2 when people were speaking in tongues? Those, it says there were Jews from all over the Roman Empire that had come together and they'd come for the Passover. Or no, excuse me, not Passover. They'd come for the Feast of Pentecost, which was the Feast of First Fruits. And they're all come together there. And it says, we hear them speaking in our own dialects the magnificent works of God. So you got Jews that have come from Spain that are in there, and they're hearing this in whatever Spanish dialect they spoke 2,000 years ago. And Jews that had come from Italy that probably were speaking a variation on Latin. Jews that had come from North Africa. If you remember, we went there and we looked at all those different places around the Roman world when we went through Acts 2. And a lot of these people spoke different languages. And eventually, if you live there long enough, you're going to adopt their language. And so that's what they heard. So when they hear them speaking, these Jews are hearing these people. Probably, I don't know this for sure, but these are those of the circumcision. How would they know these people are speaking in a known language? What language, this is just a guess, but what language did they probably hear these Gentiles speaking? Probably Hebrew. That's my guess. Because they would have been able to know it. Because these Jews, these circumcised that were with Peter, would have known Hebrew. And so they would hear this man that was a Roman, Italian technically, speaking, that who spoke Greek, probably also spoke Latin. But they now hear him speaking in Hebrew. And not just him, but the rest of these people. And so it confirms to them, oh, wait a second. This is the same thing that happened to us back at the beginning. And this comes out when Peter replies at the end of verse 46 and then verse 47. Surely then no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we, can he? This is, in my opinion, in fact, I was listening to somebody talk about wrong teaching on baptism in one of these theology lectures I was listening to just this last week, and he went over this verse. It's kind of neat. All the verses that I've always gone over to demonstrate that water baptism does not save, that person just went right through those same verses. It's just telling you it's not original. Other people have studied this before me. And this was one of them. These people are saved before they get water baptized. They're saved, evidenced by the fact that they already have received the Spirit, that the Spirit's already come on them, and they're already exhibiting the work of the Spirit. So they're saved before they get baptized, which is important because you still got a lot of people in Christendom today that think you have to get water baptized in order to get your sins washed away. You could get saved, you could believe the gospel, and you could live your whole Christian life without ever getting baptized, and you're still going to go to heaven if you believe the good news. You need to know that. Do add to that, but the Bible doesn't really, or the New Testament doesn't really understand the idea of an unbaptized believer. Every time people do believe the gospel, they always then get baptized afterwards. It's always the way it is in the book of Acts. But here he says here in Acts chapter 10, verse 48, and then he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Because see, now their object of faith has changed. Just as we started out in Romans 3, come out of faith in out of faith into a faith. Here these people have had, these disciples have had to come through faith for the very first time. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days, to stay on for certain days. Now I gotta go through this thing again because I backed up. Okay. Oh, I'm done. Okay, we're done. I thought, for some reason, I thought I had something else that was coming on the end there. I'm sorry. Okay. I wanted to kind of, you guys think I'm really disorganized this morning. I'm sorry. Must be low blood sugar. That's what I'll blame it on. I don't think that's it. Last week I was having that problem. I'm not having that problem this week. Anyway. But here's what I want to get at the end. Just to try to help you see as we were going through this. You see what the gospel, it really was a very simple message. In fact, we're going to see this next week. We come into Acts chapter 11 that Peter makes a statement. And I don't want to preach next week's message. But Peter says, and I was just starting to talk. In other words, Peter had a lot more that he was planning on sharing with these guys. But what is this evidence? That the gospel is not complicated. I just listened to one of these guys this last week online that said, oh, Peter must have had much more to say to these guys before they believed. No, Peter actually tells you in Acts 11, I was just getting started. See? In other words, the communication of the gospel isn't a big thing. And I just encourage you, it is so easy for us as Christians to, when we communicate the gospel with people, to just get drug into so many side issues. And we chase this and we chase this and we do all these kind of things. I think I've told you this story before, that way back when I was in college, there was a biology student that lived across the hall, and I was friends with his roommate. His roommate Terry was friends with Peggy and I, but his roommate was a biology student, and I tried to share the gospel with him, and he was like, he says, nah, he says, everything came from evolution. Instead of just, you know, saying, well, this is what the gospel is anyway, I was like, you know, and I don't know anything about biology. I've taken high school biology. No, but actually, by the time I talked with him, I had taken one college biology class, you know, from a evolutionary professor, you know. And I don't know how to argue with him. You know what? And I tried, but you know what? Didn't need to. There was no reason to. Why even get caught up in the debate with him? Because it has nothing to do ultimately with the gospel. I mean, you say, well, yeah, it does, because you're – no, because in the end – I think I shared this with the youth group a couple weeks ago, and I loan the book to you to give to? Okay, I couldn't remember because I don't know if I'd had it on the show, but there was a professor that taught biology. His name's Gary Parker, and I've listened to his testimony online, and Gary Parker will tell you, he got saved, and he was saved for 2 years before he changed his view on evolution. And he says this publicly, and I wish that the evolution, or all the creationists that are in those seminars would stand there and realize, we're getting a little worked up about trying to convince the world about creation over evolution, when in reality we ought to just communicate the gospel. And here's this, one of the guys that speaks at their conferences is good evidence of that. That you can hear the gospel, because the gospel is God's power unto salvation. Not your arguments about, and think about this, and I pray for this for myself regularly, but I pray for this for you, and we prayed for this at the beginning because of Amy's testimony that she shared with us, that opportunity God gave her. That we have freedom in our country where she can share the gospel with somebody else and she doesn't have to worry about Jeff running to somebody else and going, you know what she just said? Lock her up! Throw her away! There are people in certain countries of the world that you share the gospel, and that is exactly you're in danger of happening. But we can take the freedom we have, and as Christians, instead of communicating the gospel, we get caught up in all kinds of side issues. So we're spending all our time trying to convince the world that evolution's wrong. It's not going to do them any good. We can turn them into creationists. It's not going to get them saved because it's not the gospel. How about the whole gay marriage thing? Many of you pay any attention to the news, Rush Limbaugh, fool, I'm sorry, that's what he is, got himself in a lot of trouble saying things. Of course, I don't think he's a believer. But you know what? You could get every state in the union to sign off on the whole issue that marriage is only between a man and a woman. You take care of, you know what? That doesn't do anybody any good. Because that's not the gospel. You could get abortion ended. You could get the tax code rewritten so that it's fair. If there's such a thing as a fair tax code. I mean, there's all kinds of social issues and political issues. You could spend all your time doing all that. And you know what? It doesn't do anybody any good. Because it's not the gospel. If you're going to be an annoyance to anybody as a Christian, it ought to be because you proclaim Jesus Christ and you're not ashamed of him and you're not ashamed of the gospel. If you're being an annoyance because you're chasing down all these other side issues, then you deserve to be in trouble. Because God, when the disciples got in trouble, it was always because they were proclaiming Jesus Christ. It was never because they were being hard on Rome. And it was never because they were trying to change Rome. It was because they were communicating the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I have a series of verses at the end here. We could go over these. They're just to point out this last thing that's said here. And that is at the end of verse 48 of Acts 10. It says, then they asked him to stay on for a few days. I've got several verses in here where we have the same thing issued or mentioned. Acts 13, 43 with Paul, where he stays on. Acts 14, 3, chapter 16 with Lydia. Chapter 17, verse 4 in Thessalonica, and then verse 34 down in Berea. That might not be Berea, but I think that's what it is. All of those are to demonstrate one of the most telltale signs of people that they believed the gospel was that after they believed the gospel, you know who they wanted to hang out with? The people that had told them the gospel. I personally, based on script, and we have a lot of other scriptures that demonstrate that Paul, after he communicates the gospel in Corinth, stays on in Corinth for a year and a half. You don't stay on in Corinth if you don't have a welcome. Stays in Ephesus for 3 years. You don't stay in Ephesus if you don't have a welcome. That meant that these people welcomed them in. They wanted them to stay. But you put those together, I personally, this is just me, you don't have to do this, but I'm suspicious sometimes when people say, I believe the gospel, and then they never show any interest in darkening the door of a church or getting together with other Christians. Now, I'm not saying sometimes people get saved and they're with Christians for a while and then for whatever reason they're not. That's a different matter. I'm talking about at the point of initial salvation. The evidence in Scripture seems to be that when a person gets saved, there is a kind of a built-in thing for them to want to be around these people that share the good news with them. I mean, you just saved my life on an eternal level. Yeah, I want to be around you. Tell me more about this God that just saved me. Now, don't go out and judge people and say, well, I don't think that guy's saved because Pastor Tim said they're not saved because they don't want to come to church. Don't do that. I'm just saying. It's something that I think you observe. That when people do get saved initially, frequently, that salvation is followed by a craving or a desire to be around the people or asking the people to share the gospel. Hey, stay with me. Can you come back over to my house? Hey, why don't you come? I remember when I was in high school, my football coach also happened to be my homeroom teacher, Jim McDermott. He got saved. He was the chaperone on the pep bus. We always, whenever we had away basketball games or football games, we always had a pep bus. And the students, if you weren't playing, I rode those frequently. You go and you could ride with a bunch of your friends and go and cheer, you know, for the basketball team and things like that. And he was the chaperone, and our pastor, Bernie Tucker, was the bus driver. And Jim McDermott was our real great chaperone because he sits right behind Pastor Tucker on the bus. Hey, how about this? Just asking him just all these questions, trying to understand who Jesus Christ is, because my dad had been sharing with him, and my dad got to the point where he says, you need to talk to Bernie. and he talks to Bernie, and I remember the day that Jim got saved, you know what I think it happened on a Thursday night, and I remember, you know what his first inclination was? Can you come over to my house? I want you to share this with my wife. He was really concerned about his wife. And you know what? That first Sunday, he was right there. This guy was, got his Bible there, he's trying to follow along in church, and he's all excited. It's that Sunday afternoon, he's like, I've got to get Deanna to come with me, his wife, you know. And things. It's just, to me, that oftentimes, those of you that have shared the gospel and seen people believe it, you've seen this kind of thing happen. That this is what takes place. So, here we go. Four main points just as we tie this off. Number one, these were Old Testament saints that they needed to be, shall we say, transitionalized by believing the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. These aren't on your sheet. These are just, I've added these on the end, but I just want to review. If Sasha were here, he used to come up to me and I was like, what was the main point? And he's not around to ask me that. So I have to remind myself. So number one, Old Testament saints being transitioned. Number two, the gospel has two main points and two subpoints, and the two subpoints are still part of the gospel. Even though they're subpoints, they're not the crux of it, but they are important. Okay. That's death, the sins, resurrection. Main points, subpoints, burial and appearance. And those subpoints aren't something you just delete at your convenience. Verse 3, there also has to be a promise. Oh, somehow we skipped over that. What was the promise? Your sins will be forgiven. You go out and tell people, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again. Inherent in that is a promise, because the promise is he paid for your sins. But they have to have a promise. Faith, remember, faith isn't just looking at things. Faith isn't looking at that and going, oh, I believe that God can turn that to bread. Well, I have no promise from God that he can turn that to bread. That's pure presumption on my part. For these people to believe the gospel, they have to have a promise. What's the promise? Your sins will be forgiven. So there always has to be a promise. Okay. And lastly, normally, people who believe, normally, in most situations, join themselves. I would say with the people who have shared the good news with them. Okay. All of this is a review. We spend a lot of time in our church not trying to evangelize you all over again, but trying to help you that as you communicate the gospel to think clearly about it. You know? And that's what I said. I didn't pay Amy for her testimony at the beginning. I think I owe her something because it was a perfect setup for this. God gave her an opportunity and she said, you know, she knows how to communicate that good news when God gives the opportunity. But that's one of the things that there are a lot of Christians don't know how to do that because they don't have this reviewed. Now, there's a lot more for us as Christians than just going over the gospel every week, which is why we don't spend every week just drilling on this. But hey, nice thing about going through a book verse by verse like this, you come to this part in Acts 10, it gives us a good opportunity to do this. We trust that this is helpful for reminding you as you are given opportunities. Think, what does God want me to say? What's the gospel? What do I not leave out? What do I not want to get distracted with? Stick to the main thing and don't chase the rabbit trails. Father, we are thankful. Your gospel, just as Paul tells us, is your power unto salvation. We're thankful for that. We don't have to be clever. We don't have to be sharp. We don't have to be smart. We just have to know the gospel and allow your spirit to just use us to speak it bit by bit, piece by piece, as you give us opportunity. We're so thankful for that. We're thankful that there is in that good news, and that's what makes it a good news, that there is a promise. The promise is promise that we can be forgiven. The promise that is Paul says over in Acts 13 that we can actually be declared righteous from all the things from which we could never be declared righteous by law. And we're thankful for that truth. Thankful for this time together and for the opportunity to go over your word. And do ask that you might help us to be ready for those opportunities that you present us as we perhaps communicate the gospel, or maybe opportunities you give us to minister and encourage other believers. But as we've been looking at the gospel, especially in this realm today, and we thank you for this then. Amen.